I am recording tonight because we recorded last Wednesday. We have tried to take up a subject matter, if you remember, and I tried to allude to it a little bit last week. We looked at two passages of Scripture, if you remember. We looked at passages of Scripture that dealt with a change of priesthood means there's also a change of law. And you get that from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. God is very clear about that. You have the Levitical priesthood, and then from there you have Old Covenant law. So he comes in and talks about the Melchizedekian priesthood, and from there we have new law. And so it begged a question for us to try to understand of the whole idea of what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 8, pulling these things up here so we get a bit easier, where he talks about the Old Covenant here. He's quoting from Jeremiah. And the first covenant had its faults, but its faults were in the people. And then he says how in this new covenant, all these things are going to be different. And then he makes this statement in 13 where he says, and when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So this idea of obsolescence and disappearance of the old covenant, especially in light of what I had preached on, let's see, last Sunday, where Christ talks about, you know, why do your disciples not fast like we do in the Pharisees? And he used this example of unshrunk cloths on old garments and how the two just can't fit together. And now you have new wine and old wineskins, the two don't fit together. It's not going to be profitable. You're going to lose the wine. The skins are going to burst. They're not made to fit. Use the idea that God is not in the retread business or the revamping business. He's in the replacing business. So he's replacing one thing with something else. That's why he says you need new wineskins for new wine. And so taking that illustration that he brings out here, what we tried to figure out a little bit, this is kind of a jumping off point on Sunday, is trying to figure out what exactly is old and ready to disappear as by way of an old covenant. And then the 2 Timothy chapter 3 passage where it talks about all scripture is profitable and it's inspired. And so, you know, we're told that, you know, when you go to the Old Testament and notice the language, scriptures, I'm talking about old covenant, I'm talking about Old Testament scriptures. So scriptures and covenant are going to be used in not synonymous, but they're different, okay? But yet, on one hand, I have the task of profiting from the scriptures. And when Paul writes in 2 Timothy, he talks about scriptures, he's mainly talking about those Old Testament scriptures. And so when he says that, and he says that they're profitable, I'm to take that seriously and preach the word, he tells Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. So, you know, when you look at that, I should be able to preach from all 66 books of the Old Testament scriptures, and it is supposed to be profitable. On the other hand, I'm seeing here in Hebrews chapter 8, this whole idea that since the new covenant is now on the scene and the old covenant is obsolete and is ready to disappear. And if I go back one chapter to Hebrews 7 and bring up our passage in verse 12, where there's a change of priesthood, there's of necessity a change of law, what I don't do is get underneath Levitical law and then thinking that I'm on Melchizedekian ground practicing Levitical law. It's like, okay, this doesn't quite fit. Because once again, that's going to sound like old wineskins and new wine. Patches on garments that don't fit with each other. Law from the old covenant with the Levitical priesthood, and then their, you know, Christ's law from the new covenant with the spirit and things of this sort that were given. We understand that they're totally different. God's in the replacing business. He's not in the retread or revamping. I bring this out because there's an awful lot of theology, especially in the Reformed tradition, that just retreads the old covenant and just makes it into kind of like a new kind of thing. And that's not what the text says. The text says he's in the replacing business. In fact, the question we're going to try and answer tonight is, we tried to figure this out a little bit last week. We saw the task before us is to try to figure out if I go to this passage in Hebrews 8, question I'm asking is, what exactly is obsolete and ready to disappear? So that I'm not practicing a Christianized version of Judaism. Okay. On the other hand, I know Old Testament scriptures are profitable and everything. So in that regard, how do I approach those passages, the entire Old Testament, and make application and be able to teach it from a new covenant perspective while at the same time maintaining an obsolescence of the old covenant without throwing baby out the bathwater? I got to make sure it's bathwater I'm throwing away that's dirty, not the baby. And so I know it's profitable. I got to keep that on the table. What's obsolete is obsolete. And I don't want to put us underneath some sort of law or whatever that the writer of the book of Hebrews would cringe knowing that we were trying to do X, Y, and Z. So our task before us is along those lines. And maybe what we need to do, we saw this kind of a little bit last week, is to try to make sure when we use words, we try to get some definition on the table so that we're on the same page. Because, I mean, definition is going to be half of the battle once you kind of get that out there. So my first question here has to do with Hebrews chapter 8. What exactly is obsolete and ready to disappear? Now, if you remember, I jumped into the fray last week in Exodus 21, and we looked at that verse 17 passage where he says, "And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." I just picked that passage because in Exodus 21, this is where the section is about if a woman miscarries because two men are struggling. And so what gave rise to this entire discussion is this whole idea of abortion and the penalty for abortion, the penalty for, here's the penalty simply for a miscarriage that was done inadvertently. So you kind of know it. She says eye for eye, life for life. And that was basically on a charge of manslaughter. Then what's it going to be when it's intentional? It rises to first degree. Then they didn't even have a law for that. I mean, obviously, it was, you know, it would be pretty drastic. It would probably be on the whole idea that they will surely be put to death. But the reason I brought verse 17 in, because we normally don't think of this kind of penalty associated with a child, probably a teenager, cursing his father and his mother and then deserving of the death penalty. And so I bring that out to say this. Is this passage an example of old covenant law that's obsolete? And because notice, I can put this under old covenant law and say it's obsolete. What I can't do, since it's also Old Testament scripture, and say it's non-profitable. Can't do that. Can't remove it and say, oh, since it's old covenant and the old covenant's obsolete, cut this part out of the Bible. Now you're moving into the 2 Timothy 3 passage where he says, no, all this is profitable. So I've got to maintain the scriptural function of Exodus 21:17 while I won't say defang it from the old covenant perspective of it being on the books and enforced, because Hebrews 8 tells me the old covenant's obsolete. Now, having said that, where the devil's in the details is exactly what's obsolete and then exactly what scripture that I can take to the bank and say, we can make application on that. Now, that's what the text says here. This is like we talked about before, the principles behind the text, for example. And so, now I got to tell you, I don't have the answers. That's why, you know, you've heard of the Council of Nicaea and the Council of, you know, Chalcedon. This is the Council of South Burgess. We're going to be trying to hammer out things and try to figure out some stuff from Scripture. And what we don't want to do is kind of get out of our lane and make it say things it's not, but at the same time, trying to hold both in play, because both are Scripture. The hardest thing to do with Scripture, let me tell you the hardest thing to do. It's not so much, gosh, what is this passage saying? That is hard sometimes. It's many times, you know what it says. It's easy to understand. I mean, the historical grammatical interpretation of any language in general, that's what you approach when you interpret anything in literature. Sometimes it's not hard to understand. What is hard to do is to triage it in the sense of this passage carry more weight than this other passage. And that means it's more scriptural. They both are scriptural. They both are inspired. They both are God-breathed. They both are going to last forever. It's God's eternal word here written form. It's how are they triaged? Now, how do I know that they're not all the same weight? Christ tells me. Christ, the ultimate interpreter of the Bible. So when he says, when he's destroying the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Won't you, you tithe this, this, and this, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. When he uses that word weightier, that means there's something that's weighty and then there's something that's weightier. So something else can be more, basic, more, of a fundamental than something that might be a little bit further up or a little bit further out from the trunk of the tree on the branch. Both is all part of the tree. But when you begin to realize that, is how do I triage that when I don't have a guide on triage? Unless I'm told that. Many times the text just tells us, what's the greatest commandment? Well, then there you go. Well, he's telling you the greatest. It makes it easy to understand. But when you don't have those things and you're trying to fit them together, and you're trying to make an argument for something being weightier than something else over here, you got to have your ducks in a row. You got to be able to make the case, hopefully from scripture, seeing how the writers use it and how they also use it in historical practice, or in the book of Acts or Kings or something like that. So say that by introduction to kind of let you know the task ahead of us. We also have some homework assignment of trying to find the authority of the Old Testament scriptures with the New Testament scriptures, Old Covenant law, we can see here as a covenant. The text tells us, growing old, ready to disappear and being obsolete. What exactly is obsolete? What is ready to disappear and has disappeared? So that we can say, you know, we need to treat this as disappeared. I mean, most people, you go to them and say, you know something, I can see eyebrows being raised, but you know something, we really need to treat the old covenant as if it's obsolete. A lot of people, you get pushback from a lot of people. Christians are, they wouldn't be understanding what you're trying to say. They would be thinking that, well, you're trying to do away with the Old Testament. It's like, no, I'm just reading Hebrews 8:13, and he says this is where it's going, and I'm trying to base scripture. So help me make it obsolete and disappear. Well, you're just against God's word. So, no, I'm for God's word. God's word saying it. That's why I'm trying to order my life underneath Hebrews 8:13. What I don't want to do is definitely make the mistake they're talking about and, you know, throw baby and bathwater out. That makes sense. Questions on anything kind of put on the table there. All I've done is put the problem out. I ain't put any solutions out. Everybody understand on Zoom? Anything you need some clarification on? Now, one of the things that I did when he talks about covenant, if we're going to make a difference between the scriptures and the covenant, and we know the scriptures, obviously, Paul tells us, he didn't say all covenant is inspired and profitable. Scriptures, he says in 2 Timothy 3:16. So I know scriptures are inspired and they're profitable. Covenant, on the other hand, is something that's contained in that old covenant scriptures that tells me something about a covenant that God had with Moses, and that we see a lot of law given through that. And so the question is, when you say the old covenant is obsolete and disappeared and is ready to disappear, what about it is obsolete and ready to disappear? When you say all of it, what does that include? Give me some fences of what does that mean. And I'm going to bring up a couple little scenarios for you. In Exodus 34, he talks about the Ten Commandments being synonymous with covenant. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote the tablets, the words of the covenant, comma, the Ten Commandments. Now, old covenant, Hebrews 8:13, is obsolete, ready to disappear. Well, there you go. Ten Commandments, obsolete, ready to disappear. He makes it synonymous with the covenant.
Same thing in Deuteronomy 4:13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, makes it synonymous again, Ten Commandments. I think it's a spot I was looking for, where he made it the sign of the Old Covenant being the Sabbath, talking about how our circumcision, it's the Sabbath, where he talks about how that was the covenant. And so it's like, okay, now hold on to that spot here. If I go to Leviticus 24, he's talking in this context here, but it's an everlasting covenant. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. This is old covenant law. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. Now, if it's everlasting, why is it obsolete and ready to disappear? It had a historical beginning, now it's having an historical end. And what does he mean? Why does he say this? And he's going to say it not just about that. He's going to say it about the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is a perpetual priesthood. And we know from Hebrews 7, the Levitical priesthood, the law is based on priesthoods. And so the Levitical priesthood, basically, his argument, if you read it, is subsumed Levi was paying tithes to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek replaces, there's your Matthew 9 again, not a retread, replaces the Levitical priesthood, which means new covenant law replaces old covenant law. As soon as you say that, most people think you're throwing away the scriptures. No, I'm throwing away the scriptures. I'm talking about covenant. So if I'm talking about covenant and one's getting replaced by another, let's make sure we're on the same page and know the difference between covenant being replaced, but the scriptures are not being replaced. How does that work?
Well, I think like you said, the covenant is contained in the scriptures. And you know, a lot of times what you see with the prophets and the kings is how they act in reaction to the covenant. So the kings either obey the covenant, they follow the covenant, or they don't. You know, and then you see the prophets calling them back to covenant faithfulness and reading curses of the covenant upon them and saying these things which happened to them, they don't repent. So that covenant plays such a central role. I mean, it is their relationship. It defines the relationship. It's a suzerain vassal relationship. You know, we kind of referred back to Meredith Klein last week.
Yeah.
In his book, he kind of goes through this whole idea of the king that would make a covenant with his people. You see a lot of those types of things that they see in these old covenants in this covenant here. So right. God is making a covenant with these people. He's being faithful to his Abrahamic covenant. And so he takes this, essentially a stiff-necked people, he calls them, and he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And then he even tells them in Deuteronomy, you're going to break this covenant. And when you break this covenant, then your job is to remind them how they broke the covenant and call them back to covenant faithfulness. So, yeah, the covenant, you can't understand the rest of the old covenant scriptures. I mean, I'm saying from Deuteronomy forward without understanding the covenant because it's referring back to it all the time.
No.
No. So I'll step back just a second. Looking at an interlinear here, looking at the word obsolete. I just defined that for a thing.
Sure.
I think I was thinking we might need to do that. So I'm thinking here being made obsolete actually means to make old. To cause to become old and obsolete, hence no longer valid.
Okay.
So it's pretty strong in that when it goes near disappearance, or I don't know, near disappearance is kind of the Greek rendering. And you talk about disappearance, it says to cease to exist with the implication of no longer being evident or visible. So it's pretty radical. This obsolescence is pretty radical. Yeah. My question was, but obsolete in what sense?
Yeah.
Now, can obsolete, when given this emphasis, mean in what? Does it have a nuance to it? Or does it mean radically made invalid, inoperative, ceasing to exist?
Yeah.
Let me use an example, modern day example, of something that might help folks to try and understand. Because you brought up this idea of these things will be an everlasting ordinance. Okay. If you've ever bought a house, you use a purchase agreement to buy the house. Okay. And the purpose of the purchase agreement is for both parties to come to terms of the sale. Okay, so you propose something to the seller, back and forth, you come up with these terms, okay? And so the purchase agreement, everything is kind of together because there's this back and forth bargaining that went on. You're going to do this, I'll do this, I'm going to pay this much, but I'll only pay this, but you can do this. So it all kind of works together, all right? If you start taking apart pieces of the purchase agreement, it kind of falls apart because everything in the purchase agreement is the agreement between the two parties. And if each party can't get what they want, they don't go through with the sale. Okay. Well, the covenant with God, of course, is not two parties negotiating the bargaining, but the idea of the interconnectedness of the laws is one point I'm trying to bring apart. God gives this covenant to the nation of Israel. He tells them, this is the covenant I'm going to make with you. Okay, so they have no bargaining power, so to speak. Okay, the only reason I'm bringing out the bargaining aspect in the purchase agreement is to show the interconnected nature of all the terms. It doesn't work if both parties can't agree on the terms. Okay, now the purpose of the purchase agreement is to buy the house or sell the house, depending on the party, okay? When you get to a point where you fulfill all the terms of the purchase agreement, you know, whatever has to take place, somebody might have to get a loan, another person might have to do some repairs, another person might have to do that. All this stuff comes together till you get to a point where both parties are satisfied on the day of closing. On the day that you buy the house or sell the house, the purchase agreement has been fulfilled. It's lived its useful life. It's done what it was supposed to do. It is no longer useful. It's obsolete. You now have something better. You have title to a house. You got something, you know, that you can actually have, okay? The old covenant was like that. Talk to that in Galatians 3. It had a purpose. But we're no longer, its purpose has been fulfilled. That's why Christ says, I didn't come to abrogate the law. I came to fulfill it. So, he didn't come to just tear up the purchase agreement. He came to fulfill the purchase agreement, so to speak. He came to fulfill that law. If he had not fulfilled the law, we wouldn't have our redemption. We wouldn't have imputation, expiation. We wouldn't be sons. None of that would take place without him fulfilling the law, okay? So, I don't know if this helps people to try to understand this idea that the old covenant law reached its fulfillment, and now what we have is something better, okay? Now, what do I do with that purchase agreement, okay? Well, it could be useful in some ways, okay? But it's not legally binding anymore, okay? So, when we use the word useful, and we use the word legally binding, we have to be careful to make sure that we can make the old covenant useful, but it's not legally binding upon us, okay? It has lived out its usefulness in terms of, it's lived out its legal requirement, so to speak, by being fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I'm just kind of using that maybe as a modern day example that might help people to understand purpose of the old covenant, why Jesus Christ said he didn't come to abrogate but to fulfill, and why now he does away with
it. Yeah, that's good, because it's the difference between focusing on the purchase agreement instead of the house that you have, like Christ being all in all, having your focus set on him versus having your focus set on something. Yeah, that's a good example.
Anybody else? Anybody on Zoom? Feel free to jump in. You have a question.
This may come in later, but the covenant does say the Ten Commandments of the covenant, but it's like the summary. But there was also the book of the law that was like the Ten Commandments were in the ark, but the book of the law was put beside the ark. And it was a whole covenant. People agreed to everything, all the laws.
Yeah.
And they were all in there. They were keep the Sabbath, they were get circumcised, they were don't use two kinds of grain, they were don't make your daughter a prostitute, don't, you know.
Right.
It was all, it's still all the covenant, still, like Frank said, all those things they agreed to. So it's the Ten Commandments, but not just the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
So when he says it's an everlasting covenant, just by way of, yeah, it is an everlasting covenant in the sense that it's finding its fulfillment in the New Testament. Now we have the fulfillment of that in the New Covenant. Okay, so we have a better priesthood, we have better laws, we have better this and that. So again, it's not as though Christ just kind of rips it apart, throws it away. No, he fulfills it, but for the most part, it's used, it's lived out its legal status as a binding
covenant. Maybe that's where we need to really find where the, you know, rubber meets the road is the difference between the legal status of something and something being profitable,
right,
or being an example,
right,
being an encouragement, or, well, I say profitable because that's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. It's profitable. And he tells you how it's profitable, teaching, reproof, correction. So he's giving me examples of how I'm to take the Old Testament scriptures and make them profitable. This is, they're designed to stay on the books in the profitability category. But like you're saying, in the covenant legal category, it would be a denial of Hebrews chapter 8 to keep that on the books. Then that would mean that I haven't gotten title of the house. I'm still in the purchase agreement phase, and I haven't gotten to the phase where I've signed contracts or whatever to say I own this home. And the purchase agreement has now been fulfilled, and I've actually purchased something. I've moved on historically. I think you got to recognize that historical development, because that's what the problem was in the first century. Something has taken place historically that, you know, you had Jews, they weren't ready to move on. I mean, it was like this, you got to move on when God moves on. You can't go back and just say, well, you know, I'm going to do what they did in the book of Leviticus and sacrifice lamb, because that's what God liked it back then. He must have to like it now. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever. I can make some sort of argument to think that, you know, I got to have this sacrificial, you know, lamb that I'm bringing to some, you know, altar or something. It's like God's moved on from that. And he moved on from the priesthood of that, because he's moved on to a different covenant from that, with different priests, high priest being Christ, and there's different commands and things of that sort. So if I don't recognize that and keep up with the with where we're at in the purchase agreement phase versus the purchasing house phase, I'm going to be in a different religion. This isn't a, well, you have your Judaism, Christianity, and I have my Christianity. No, that's not Christianity at all. If you go with the old garment with the patch, I'm sorry, he's got a brand new garment here with no patches. He's not going to work off the two scenarios here, two programs. It's going to be this one. It's going to be the new covenant, or is it going to be anything at all? Peter makes that mistake. Remember the build three tabernacles. It's like, nope, you're going to hear my beloved son and hear him. It's not them, it's him. And I think that's important for us to recognize. So, but once again, and I use this as a test run. If I go back to, you know, Exodus 21 here, and I bring up the passage here concerning our, you know, our favorite little passage about he who curses his father, his mother shall surely be put to death. I could have gone to the Ten Commandments here, which is a broader principle of what 21 is based on. 21 is a specific. See, this is a specific. Can you see how this is a specific and this is a generality? The Ten Commandments are more general, see, whereas this is something specific. There's a specific example of someone not honoring his father and mother. And you want your days to be long, right, on the land? Try cursing your mother and father. Your days are going to be short on the land. Here's an example of it right here, verse 17. Now, since I know Ten Commandments of the covenant, right? We just looked at it over here in Exodus 34, the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And honor your father and mother's Ten Commandments. And this is an example of an application of that command, fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. What exactly now is obsolete here? What exactly is now obsolete here? And then notice covenant-wise what's obsolete. But notice the scripture-wise on how Paul uses in Ephesians 6 for encouragement for children. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. See, here's the promise. What's the promise? Your days may be prolonged in the land. It's a promise. That's why you don't have the first. You know, these commands are promise. He tells you don't do it. Here's one with a promise that you may live along the land. So he tells them to do that so it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So here he is taking Old Testament scripture, which is also Old Covenant. I know that from what? I know that from this passage right here. It tells me that. So I know the Old Covenant's obsolete. Ten Commandments is what? How is that Ten Commandments obsolete? And yet I'm watching Paul make application of it here. So see, I've got a great example of something I'm told being Ten Commandments equals the Old Covenant that's obsolete. But notice, you don't throw the scripture part of it away to make principalized application so that it's profitable according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Now, have I just made a bigger problem? Because here he is, he's using
this. That's a great question. I mean, it begs the question to be that the apostles could do this. The authors of the scriptures could do this. Does that mean that we can, I'm going to say arbitrarily, because we're not our own authorities, that we can arbitrarily draw from the Old Testament other citations and apply them equally as the apostles did when they were given us the scriptures?
Well, I think what Mark said last time, he said, I think, and Sunday or last week, he said we got to talk about authority.
Right.
Right. So he 2:20 says, we're citizens, saints of God's household, having built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So that's where we go. We don't go back to the old covenant. Christ is the author of the new covenant. This is my beloved son. Hear him. He's the cornerstone. We're built on the apostles and prophets. So, yes, they can do that, but we don't do that.
No.
We don't go back and find the Old Testament passage because we're built on the apostles and prophets, and not those prophets, but the new prophets.
And I say that, agreeing with that, I kind of threw that out there because I have known some to put forth that as a hermeneutical principle, we're allowed to go back and dig out stuff and kind of apply it to situations now, like Paul did with, I'm your father and mother, and children obey your parents that I made them. And would almost put it on par with scripture. So I say that, I think it's clear. I think the scripture is revealed to us that's been applied.
Right. Like Mark was saying Sunday, we don't want to even put Moses on the same plane.
Right.
Or you're denigrating Christ. He's got to be.
We're told that. I mean, it's not, well, I'm figuring this out by, deduction or good unless there are consequences, Westminster Confession. No, this, I'm told this exegetically from text, fresh in Hebrews. Now, the whole idea, the way some people have tried to solve this, okay, and even brethren, these aren't, false religions or whatever, is they will divide up the old covenant into three parts. They'll have the priest aspect or the priestly aspect of it. They'll have the ceremonial, which is the priestly part. They'll have the civil, and then they'll have the moral. And so Ten Commandments fit underneath the moral. They say that continues on because I can go into the new covenant and I can find all 10 of those Ten Commandments in the new covenant. I just showed you one, the fifth one in Ephesians 6. So where Paul uses that command and almost word for word, brings it. So say they would say, well, you see, since he quotes from Exodus 20, that passage here, Paul does, right? And he brings it over here into, of course, I just jumped to Ephesians 2 here. And he puts it in there in Ephesians chapter 6. Then, voila, see, there he is. There's that passage there. Ah, so you know what that means? That means that scripture in Exodus 20 never got rescinded, never got taken off the books, purchase agreement clause, all of a sudden finds itself into the title clause, title document. I have a problem with that because you find the 10 coming over as a general rule. But it doesn't mean that you can ergo deduce from that the purchase agreement is still in force. That's the problem. Because when you start saying, since it has the same language in the second document, it's kind of when you redo a lease. You do leases. You redo a lease or 12-month lease for somebody, and maybe this is a bad tenant. So you got to put in a few little, provisos and things of the sort about their dog or whatever. But it's a new covenant. It's a new lease. But a lot of it's, it's going to be the same. Now, if the guy says, look, on my first lease, it said this, and he says, it says here, you changed the light bulbs if they went out of my apartment on the first. You would probably smile at him and say, I'm changing the light bulbs because it says it in the second one. Even though it's in both, I don't need the first one to make the point because the second one's the one that's got the teeth that's in force now. So legally, while this one doesn't have the legal teeth of it, there's a lot that carries forth by way of principle or even specifics here that is brought forth into the new covenant, new document that we have before the Lord. And so it's not a matter of, hey, this is still on the books. No, none of it's on the books. It's just that it's not bad either. God brought a lot of the things that he wanted to bring forth and put into the new, but it's this the new that has the force of authority. There's the word of authority in the sense this is what we're under. We're under a new mediator. We're under a new commandment. So while I might say, if someone says, and they might look at me, incredulous, if I said, we're not underneath the Ten Commandments anymore, I would be technically legally correct according to Exodus 34. But if you can deduce from that saying, well, I guess that means we can go out and commit adultery, you've got another thing coming. Because what's in here, you find if not only a lot of the similar language in here, but he raises the bar. That's what Christ does many times with lust and things of this sort. So it's like no, he's not doing away with the morality of these things here. And this is the scripture part, not the covenant part. The morality of a lot of these things, you see, they don't just come over. They're not enforced, but they come over by way of language, legalese, as we would say. And God says, yeah, this is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to practice. Christ even says, you know, if you love me, you keep my commandments. I mean, no, it's my commandments. Not suggestions. He's Lord of lords. And so if we're going to, you know, say we follow Christ, we are part of a new covenant. We have to understand that we stand on grace, but we stand in submission to King Jesus. Kind of what you brought up, Ephesians 2, with the apostles and prophets were given here this the scriptures of the new covenant and the new covenant. Now, scriptures, the covenant, but the scriptures, as it uses the former language of the purchase agreement, is bringing it over and is teaching these things. Look how Paul uses that passage in Ephesians chapter 6 here. Can I do that in, here's the catch. Can I do that with the first commandment? Can I do that with the eighth commandment? On many places about thou shalt not steal, or all kinds of stuff about not stealing. He says in Ephesians 4. So you see, there's a lot of the language that's changed, but the principle stays the same. Now what happens if I run across something that says keeping the Sabbath? And then he says, I find passages in the New where he talks about, you know, you keep certain days, you don't keep certain days, each man must be convinced. And then over here, you gotta keep this. And it's like, okay, I know going in, first and foremost, all 10 of these commandments, first and foremost, purchase agreement language underneath a purchase agreement authority. And so if one of those commandments doesn't translate over like the rest of them in the morality sense, and I'm told from a new covenant perspective, hey, you want to keep a day, you want to keep them all, you want to do this, you know, it's like, okay, well, then I'm being told something here from the foundation of the apostles and prophets, how to look at one of those commands over there in its legality. I'm not underneath that. Now, doesn't mean to throw it away. Once again, that's the opposite reaction. That has a principle to it like everything else does. It has the same kind of principle, this specific command here about cursing your father and mother shall surely be put to death has. I can read an awful lot in that purchase agreement about God's attitude, who wrote that purchase agreement saying, you know, he don't like this. He don't like them doing that. He wants us honoring our parents. That's the broad principle. But boy, if you do that, I mean, he's really mad about that. He really wants, you know, sanctions against something like that. I can take that with the purchase agreement, and I can make the application under a new covenant, kind of like what Paul does here, making the same application here with the children, not only the father and mother. He didn't have to put them underneath an old covenant here in order for them to do that. He says, this is what children need to do. He could have just said, children, obey your parents in the world. This is right. Fathers, do not provoke it. But it doesn't. He quotes from the Ten Commandments, which is the covenant, which is obsolete as a covenant, but is not obsolete as the scriptures that provide profitability for us to live off of. Look at the apostle. He's doing it. He's actually right here. So I've got an example of a guy using the Old Testament scriptures, even a passage or command that's under the old covenant. That's obsolete. But it doesn't mean, since the covenant is obsolete and the commands as a legality is obsolete, that it doesn't get brought over and used in the new. And now that has not only the force of being an example and being encouragement, which of the old covenant is, it has the force of legal authority underneath the new covenant. It carries that as well. Because now you're under orders from King Jesus to do those very things. Remember, there's a passage, was it in, I used this because we brought it up before in Romans chapter 15, if you remember, where he talks about the Old Testament or the Old Testament scriptures. And he used that in verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, and say the covenant, we might have hope. And he's going to say all scriptures profitable and it's God breathed. So he's broadening out and talking about the written text here of these scriptures. This is how I'm to approach these things, so that, once again, it helps me and it profits me as I walk with God underneath the new covenant that has legal binding authority on me. So have I muddied the waters? Have we made any progress here in the sense of, you know, you never want to think, like, geez, you need a ton of God's replacement of these Ten Commandments only because it represents a covenant. And he calls it that. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. I'm assuming this covenant here is that what he's talking about here in Hebrews 8. It's first off, slavery had to disappear. But nobody would ever argue that the Ten Commandments in and of themselves are bad advice, bad commands, or, well, it's one of those commands that talks about, you know, boiling a kid in his mother's milk kind of thing, and no one ever does. One of those obsolete things. Well, this isn't obsolete. This is something very, very relevant. And I know that because I see it in language that's in the new contract, not the purchase agreement, the first one, but in the second one, same kind of language that's in both of them. So while I can say, yeah, the Ten Commandments as a covenant is not enforced and it's not on my conscience, the principle of the Ten Commandments and the things he says about the Ten Commandments in their principal form under the new covenant, as legal as you can get it.
That's why John, you know, talks about, I think he brought up that passage last week, you know, how in 1 John he says, yeah, I give you a new commandment, but it's really an old commandment. That's
first
the whole thing.
Yeah.
We have to recognize that Jesus is the new one here, you know, and so we don't take the approach, we bring over everything that's explicitly nullified. You know, unless it's explicitly not, but no, we only bring over what the apostles and prophets bring.
Because they brought it over.
As far as law is concerned. As far as wisdom, example, types of shadows, things like this, that's a different story, you see. Because,
right.
You know, see, here's the deal. You know, here's the problem with law. If it's a law, then technically, if you're in violation of that law, I have an obligation to come to you and you, like, if you don't keep the Sabbath, according to the way the Ten Commandments said, you worked and you didn't gather with the saints. Okay, so now I have an obligation. I know that this brother did not obey the Sabbath, so I have an obligation before God to go confront him. And if he disagrees with me, then now I have an obligation to go grab two or three other people and go confront him. And then if that still doesn't work, I have an obligation before God to keep a clear conscience to make sure that the whole church kicks this guy out because he didn't observe the Sabbath, okay? But instead, you see, this is when we look at it as wisdom, we might say, oh, it might be a good idea to keep the Sabbath. It might be a good idea to take off work, or it might be a good idea to do these types of things. But it doesn't come with the force of law. It comes with the sense of wisdom. And like when we look at the Proverbs, or we look at, you know, things that we see sometimes in other areas of scripture, that it doesn't come with that sense of I'm banging you over the head, forcing you to comply to this law. I'm coming to you with this idea that, hey, this might be very useful in your life. This might be very helpful in your life. At that point, you take it as wisdom. And you say, well, okay, yeah, it might or it might not. I've got a job that requires me to work on Sundays. What do? Do I just quit?
Yeah.
Do I just, you know, not feed my family? You know, what, you know, I've got to take off, now I've got to take this up, this piece of wisdom here that I've gathered from Old Covenant law, I'm calling it wisdom, along with the other pieces of information that I have an obligation before God to take into consideration as I consider myself, my family, and all of those other things, and consider, should I not work on the Sabbath, or should I? You see, that's the type of thing that you have to do. And there's the difference, I think.
One of them, and I know if you know anything about covenant theology, and new covenant theology, it's just what you said. And I'm not up on all of my covenant theology, but what I understand, I could be wrong, is that if the New Testament didn't nullify it, it's brought over. Where in the new covenant is no, it's all nullified. And whatever we have in the new, it looks like it got brought over. It looks like it's got brought over. My point is that nothing's brought over in a legal sense. You gotta make sure you use that when you talk about legalese language. Nothing's brought over from the purchase agreement into the title in the sense that it keeps the purchase agreement in force. If you're keeping the purchase agreement in force, you're working off of two covenants at the same time that's still in force. You can't do that. The Hebrews will not let you do that. So when you say something's brought over, you have to be clear about what's brought over. You mean the idea, like in Hebrews, like in Ephesians 6, that this is brought over? Okay, yeah. That whole idea that law as an old covenant law has been obsolete and it's not on the books anymore. But what's brought over is the idea? Yeah, absolutely. Or he calls it wisdom in the sense of That's brought over. Sure, God's not, it's the same God. You know, it's not, you know, working off two cases of morality and anti-morality of the old covenant and new covenant. So the idea is brought over, but it's brought over and it's underneath a new covenant perspective. It's like when you brought out breaking the Sabbath. Where you got it wrong, if it's the force of law, is that you don't bring me before people, then you excommunicate me. You bring me before people and you put me to death. Yeah, that's law. That's the force of law, because the force of law has a penalty. Going back here, when you see the example of somebody who doesn't honor his father and mother, he's not excommunicated. He's put to death. This is law in its effect. Here's a guy sinning, and here's the effect of it under law with the teeth of law. Now, under new covenant, here's Ephesians 6 here, and we have that passage from the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, and here it is here. So how would Paul handle somebody who didn't honor his father and mother, or more specifically, found himself dealing with somebody who's cursed his father and mother? Would he say, you deserve to be put to death? But deserving would be the wisdom aspect of this, is how God feels about it. He felt about it under the purchase agreement, the first covenant. I'm going to tell you, this is how God feels about the sin. So I can size up how God feels about a sin, because I've got information from the purchase agreement part that says, this is how he feels about it. This is how he feels about abortion. This is what he thinks. People lost their lives over things like this over there. They didn't kind of slap him on the wrist here. Or go pay the clerk of court some money for your fine or something for cursing your mom and dad. No, this is a punishable offense by losing your life. This is how God feels about the sin that you committed. And so I can use it like Paul's using the fifth commandment here of honoring your father and mother to the Ephesians, the children there. I can use the same thing and say, this is how God feels. Now, someone says, well, you mean to tell me that God would put me to death for doing that? That's what he would do if it was just you and God in that sin. That's exactly right. I mean, why do you think he says it then? Now, but I thought we're not underneath that covenant. We're not. This doesn't have the authority of a covenant that I'm under with here. But what it is telling me, remember from this passage here, it's telling me something about written for our instruction, right? What is it instructing me here? It's telling me something. It's instructing me about something. What is it? I know how God feels about that sin. There it is. He's not playing with it. This is some serious stuff. So I do have some stuff that I can take to the congregation, take to the person about who wants to practice something like this. This is how God feels about it. Now, for me to surely put him to death would take on the force of law, would take on the force of old covenant. And it's like, I can't, we're not under that. Is the lost man under that old covenant? No, nobody's under it. But I can still tell you, everybody's under how God feels about it. This is how God feels about it. He don't like it. He don't cop to it.
But you have to be careful with that too, because when you talk about something like the Sabbath or circumcision, those were also a part of the covenant.
That's right. And they're done away with.
If you didn't keep the Sabbath, you got killed.
Yep.
And if you didn't circumcise, you were killed. So he doesn't feel
right.
Circumcision is not a moral thing, but
right.
It's only because it was a sign of the covenant, and you're like taking your wedding ring off and throwing it away.
You're making a statement. That's right.
So
exactly right.
You can't just say just because, well, he put him to death and he really, really hates people that aren't certain. You know,
right.
So you have to just be careful with that, too.
But you could, once again, when you principalize it. See, I principalize verse 17 here. I'm principalizing it to the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, which is honor your parents. That's the principle behind 17. Now, on the circumcision or the Sabbath thing, the principle behind that is that that's the sign of the covenant. That means the principle behind that is that you have now repudiated every law in the book. You talk about a sin. You've thrown away all of them. You talk about, I mean, that's, to me, it's like the worst crime you ever could commit. You threw all of them away. Here, you threw away the fifth one that's going to cost you your life. But you're throwing away all 10 and all the other ones when it comes to when you throw the sign. When you take the wedding ring off, you've made a statement that goes far beyond just telling your husband off. It's like, no, I'm sorry. It's almost like the unpardonable sin, really. It's like, you're done. I mean, I don't know.
It's like the equivalent of Hebrews 6, where it talks about rebirth by Christ and all that. It's disregarding, throwing off the wedding ring, just throwing Christ.
Yeah, there's no hope for repentance on something like that. I mean, he's taken and thrown away the entire, you know, marriage stuff for the Lamb. It's like, I can't keep him from that. I mean, there's no recourse there. So, Rich, you're going to say something.
I think it's very evangelical and sanctifying aspects to the instruction given us, for example, from the Old Covenant.
we may not know. I mean, just looking at the New Testament, and you know, we get the idea that homosexuality, adultery, they are, those who practice such things will not enter the kingdom of God. Let me go back to the old covenant. We see that those things were worthy of death, and God feels that way. Now, when it comes to evangelical repentance, someone being called on to repent of their sins and turn to Christ, when there's a homosexual or an adulterer,
Or a reviler,
right? Because that's in the same way. And so when they're confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ, that there's only one way to be saved from your sins, and turning, forsaking, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does it mean to turn? Well, what's confession mean? It means to speak the same, to agree with God about the nature of that sin.
Right.
Adultery is not something to trifle. You know, homosexuality, we don't trifle with that. This is something God hates. And it hates it to the point that it's worthy of execution. It's worthy of death. And so the sinner being brought to true repentance and confession, they enter into that agreeing with God based on knowledge and revelation of God's heart for them. Right? So that, and a Christian stumbles. He's overtaken by a sin, and he's and some immoral sexual immorality, some cheating on your taxes, just being brought to the illumination that sometimes we find it, like you say, in here we see God's heart on these things, and to be brought to that and say, this is really a grievous sin against the Savior who bought me and who free me from my sin. So you can be very evangelical. But there's almost a requirement to know the depth of that sin and the wickedness and the heinousness of it in order to agree with God on it and therefore rightly confess it, right? I'm not talking about top tips here. I'm talking about a general concept of the heinousness and wickedness of the true nature of sin, right? So we have to agree with God and we forsake it. You know, in Proverbs it says, you know, to hear, confess that forsakes and shall find mercy, right? So I think it illuminates a lot to go back and see. I don't know that, you know, just without, I mean, God gave us no test of scriptures, and they're wonderful, and they're great for our instruction, and it's very helpful in that sense. So, secondly, Hebrews 4, as far as the Sabbath, we have repeated instances of the reiteration of 9 at least of the 10 in very explicit, I think, terms in the New Testament. But when it comes to the Sabbath, I think in Hebrews 4, we find how we keep the Sabbath. Okay? And it's not like changing it to Sunday, right? It's not that. But I still can't understand how it is. But just the fact that we as the people of God, we rest from our works for justification. And that rest is in Christ. And he's fulfilled and accomplished all the works that we could never rest, that we could never keep. Therefore, we certainly deserve to rest. But he is our center. And I think that's Hebrews 4 is pretty clear to me that he is our son. He is our
yeah, it's just, always.
And so I think the argument that we don't see the Sabbath brought over, I think we see it.
Yeah,
it has nothing to do with the day. Has to the first.
See, I kind of like to lose the language of something being brought over. Because it smacks of old garment, new garment, with patches and old wineskins and new wine. Because it's brought over. We're bringing over old wineskins. Just like, well, why don't we just talk about replacement? In the sense that we had a purchase agreement, and now we have a contract. We have a title. And so when you have that, now, when I look at both, wow, they sure look an awful lot alike. You think? It's the same God who's originated the purchase agreement. That's also originated the actual contract that we got. So, you know, the final contract, as we would say. So I get it. And God has even entered into other contracts with David, the Davidic covenant, Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, things of this sort. And that's the whole point. Remember when Paul makes it in Galatians 3, where they were trying to make the Abrahamic covenant morph into the Mosaic. You can't do that. It doesn't invalidate a covenant, verse 17, previously ratified by God. You can't do that. You can't go 430 years later, all of a sudden God does something to Moses, and then tack that onto the Abrahamic covenant because you happen to be born a Jew. It doesn't work this way. And so he even knows this because he says, verse 15, human relations, it's a man's covenant. But once it's been ratified, look, no one sets it aside, can't ignore it, or adds conditions to it. You can't improve it. So here's your old covenant. You can't improve it with a new covenant. You can't revamp it or bring it over. That's his words. It's replacement theology in that sense. Now he gets into promises. We're talking about commands. He's talking about promises. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say seeds as referring to many because that's making the mistake of thinking it's a bunch of people of the Jewish nation underneath the Mosaic covenant. He ain't talking about that. He's talking about Abraham. He made a covenant to Abraham until one other person through Abraham seed. And Christ, that's what he says in verse, at the end of verse 16. So what am I saying? So how does this law stuff fit in? That's what he says in verse 17. The law, which came 430 years later, hello, doesn't invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. See, it doesn't invalidate that. It doesn't invalidate the Abrahamic covenant. Now see, maybe that's the word we need to use. Ratify. Because he talks about under the old covenant in his ratification. I'm not underneath that legalese of having that covenant ratified over me. So as to nullify the promise. Verse 18. First inheritance is based on law. In other words, like Abraham covenant based on law, the Mosaic covenant, it's no longer based on a promise. Everything in the Abrahamic covenant is based on promise. There's no law there. He says, you know, do this and you shall live, Abraham. There's no law with Abrahamic covenant. There's promise. But now they want to tack in all this law because it can't work. It doesn't work off of that principle. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. His law said, well, then what about the Mosaic covenant, verse 19? How does that thing fit into the scheme of things? Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of the mediator, Moses, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So let me get this straight. This Mosaic covenant came in to play. For what reason? It was to make transgressions, I mean, really evident for everybody to see. See, here's the wisdom part of that purchase agreement called the Old Covenant. God puts that into the historical mix to show everybody. Yeah, let me tell you how bad sin is. Let me tell you how bad you are in my sight, which I haven't revealed yet, but I'm going to reveal now through the Mosaic Covenant that you even curse your mother and father, you're guilty of the death penalty. I want to really heat it up so that you see that. Why would God want to do that? Drive you to the promise of the Abrahamic Covenant. That's the whole point. He goes on, he says, because the seed to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only. Where God is only one. God's on one side. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? See? It's not contrary to those promises. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, which is what Abrahamic covenant is promising to the seed, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law and would have been based on the Mosaic covenant. And we would have had a retread. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Now that's what the Mosaic covenant is good at. So that the promise by faith, that's what the Abrahamic covenant is about. And Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And that's what the new covenant is about. Abrahamic, Mosaic, new. And he puts it all in one paragraph. Boom. So here's the first 20 bit. But before faith came Christ. Okay. We were kept in custody under the law, that Mosaic covenant, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Shut up to the faith. I'm under that. I can't escape that. I'm shut up to it. I'm not shut up to that faith anymore. Why? Because I'm an adult son, as he's going to say. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, see, no, faith has come. I'm not shut up to the faith of being under the law here. I'm now of the faith that's come in Christ. I'm no longer, there's that legal word, under a tutor. There's the force of the legalese. It's not there. and for me to act as if I'm under a tutor is to dishonor Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But I'm going to make the statement, I'm not a son in faith in Christ Jesus. I'm a child in faith in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to somehow honor him. You're not going to honor him like everybody. For all of you who were baptized in Christ and clothed yourself with Christ, not with Moses in Christ. This is, I'm just taking this and just putting some commentary to it. Neither is there Jew nor Greek, because in this covenant, ethnicity doesn't count. What counts is calling and election. And there's neither male or female, ethnicity, gender, economic status. No, you're all one in Christ. You belong to Christ. Then you know this. You're Abraham's descendants. Heirs according to promise. This is the target of what their Abraham and the covenant through Abraham was targeting. It was made to Abraham, but it was made to his seed. And that seed is Christ. And it goes straight through the, it's kind of like, you got to drive through this real dense, difficult jungle land to get to that seed. That's the Mosaic covenant part. And God brings that out to drive you to the seed. That's the whole point. So that transgressions will increase. He makes the same statement in Romans 5. Questions?
I was going to say, it keeps going on, you know, in the next chapter that, you know,
oh, yeah.
You want to keep going back to those things. Right. You want to go back to the days and the months. And,
right.
And then he goes down, tell me, you who want to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? For it's written, and he goes about Hagar and Sarah, get rid of the bondwoman, cast her out. You know, you can't be
verse. But he says this in verse 10 of chapter 4. Isn't that what you're supposed to do under the old covenant? You observe days and months and seasons and years. He doesn't say, and I praise this for you. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Wow. Labored in vain. And all they were doing was making some application of something specific here under the old covenant. But they were making it in such a way, they made it binding on the conscience in the new. You cannot do that. I think I've lost some people on Zoom. Talk to me. What y'all think? Do I have everybody on mute? Didn't need to talk.
Okay. Yes, sir.
You there?
Yeah.
Okay. Gotcha. I could mute people and y'all can't unmute. That's why I'm sure I didn't do that. Press that button. So.
So, you know, you were talking about authority and so forth. So, yeah, it's a shame that, honestly, the reform perspective is really an argument for silence. And it's a shame you have to go through and prove over and over and over and over again. There are so many scriptures that show that we're not under the law, we're not underneath the old covenant, and yet they believe in this thing so strongly that they have this presupposition of this covenant of grace. It's an argument of silence that they place this grid over the scriptures. And look, we're talking about Reformed Baptist brethren that we lock arms with in the covenants of faith. But they're hoodwinked by this idea of a covenant of grace. And it's an argument for silence. And the sad fact is we have to constantly prove from the scriptures this point. But they continue to hang on to this argument of silence. You know, and so they just find pieces here and there that seem to verify this argument of silence. It doesn't make the argument. It doesn't prove the argument. It you could probably fit it in there, you know, but that's about the best you can do with it. And it's just sad that argument of silence has taken hold among so many folks, because this is what's liberating right here. The law of Christ is what's liberating. And he says, my burden and my yoke are easy. The apostle said, you know, that burden of Moses, we couldn't bear. You know, we don't want to put the Gentiles in there. We couldn't bear it. But Christ gave us the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the thing is, when he gives us the covenant, he gives us redemption. It's a redemptive covenant. And he gives us the Holy Spirit. And now we have the ability to not just believe on him, But we have the ability to grow and obey his law, to follow his law. Not perfectly. We won't, you know. But we have that ability to grow and mature and to overcome sin. You know, and that's, I mean, that is a feature of the new covenant. That is the feature of what Christ has given us. You know, we constantly just have to go back to Moses over this thing that the apostle said, you know, was a burden for us that we could share. It just doesn't seem to make sense why you would want to do that. And it gets back to what I was saying last week. The more political you become, the more theonomic you become. Doesn't mean you're beyond this. I'm not saying you're beyond this. So we were talking about sin and law, God's law in terms of sin, and then this idea of the rule of law over men, you know. And so what I find when we start talking about the old covenant is that the more political a person becomes, the more a person becomes concerned about the affairs of this life and the law and order of this life, the more Old Testament thinking they take on in their mentality. I'm not saying that's the only thing that does it. That's just something I observe. There are other reasons too that go on. But the thing is that I just don't see that we're underneath that old covenant law. Now, it's good for wisdom.
Now, politically, you use the word political.
Right.
I don't have a problem saying to people, this is our position as ambassadors of Christ. I'm speaking on behalf of God in that sense. Saying to, whether I'm speaking to a person in a family or a person in government or a person in finance or whatever, and saying, this is how God views this. That's the wisdom part. So they know how God feels about that. They need to know the God that is the God of the universe feels this way on this subject. Having said that, the theology part we want to avoid is not so much saying, okay, now let's go back to the little covenant and try to resurrect the little covenant. That's not what we're saying. And that's not what God's telling me to tell you. I'm here to tell you how God feels about that. So that at that point, then the next domino, the next question, well, what should we do about it? You know, that's a great question. Because I'm preaching to you, or I'm talking to you from the kingdom of God perspective. I'm telling you what goes on inside the kingdom of God. From the kingdom of God's perspective, we're adult sons. We're not children. We're not in this covenant anymore. You know, these things don't have the legal teeth of us putting people to death or, you know, reviling, you know, their parents or whatever. So what am I supposed to do as a politician and things of that sort? What are you supposed to do as a politician and things like that? So, right. And so when you look at the wisdom part of it, it's like, well, then how am I supposed to enact these kind of laws? You're going to have to enact those kind of laws, not with the force of an old covenant. You have to enact those kind of laws knowing, here's the wisdom part, how God feels about it. God feels this serious about it, and you need to work off of that paradigm in making whatever laws you want to make. Now, at that point, it's hands-off. I can't go – to go further would be, I'm going to get theonomy on. I'm going to get old covenant on. I can just tell him, this is how he feels. This is what he said. This is what's the penalty for. Now, at that point, you know, I can say this is the teeth of the old covenant in its force, what they did. And I even know precedent they didn't carry it out. We used the example of Shimei under the old covenant and how he was cursing King David and they wanted to take his head off. They didn't. And he forgave him. He even made a covenant with him. He made a vow with him and said that he wouldn't, you know, take his life. But then, if you remember in 1 Kings 2, he told Solomon, you know, make sure his head doesn't go down to the graves without paying for that sin. Because technically, he committed a sin on the old covenant, sort of death. And God will show you what to do. Sure enough, God providentially had Shimei lose his life. But having said that, I'm bringing up this passage here, which I'm going to turn a little bit in Leviticus 24. He talks about this everlasting covenant. He calls the old covenant, his seventh, the everlasting covenant. We know it's not in force. So how is it everlasting if it's not in force right now? The only way I can assume this is to say it's still in force in Jesus and in Jesus only. Since he fulfills it, then it stays in its proper fulfillment inside of him. And it doesn't necessarily bleed out, so to say, to the people he wants following him as his sons. So it can remain everlasting. It's kind of like still on the books, but it's only still on the books in Christ as a fulfiller of those things. Also, in Hebrews 13, our covenant is called an eternal covenant. you remember, it talks about the shepherd being raised up, you know, of the eternal covenant. What's the same language here? Am I going to expect that thing to come to an end because this thing came to an end? Can't see that, because I'm told that in this Melchizedekian priesthood, the way you qualify for that, if Rich wants to be a part of the Melchizedekian priesthood, you can't lose your life. You got to have an indestructible life. Well, that disqualifies him. I mean, anybody wants to be a part of the Melchizedekian priesthood, you got to meet the qualifications, and nobody needs them except Jesus Christ, which is why he fulfills it and he holds his office, never gives it up, which means it's going to be eternal. It means priesthood is going to be eternal. The law is going to be eternal because his law is built on the priesthood. All these things are eternal because Christ is going to maintain that. Now, Christ maintains that, as he says in Matthew 5, I came not to tear up the purchase agreement. I came to fulfill the terms of the purchase agreement. And it's fulfilled, then he can say everlasting priesthood. For example, I think he's going to say that here in Numbers, what, 25? Perpetual priesthood. How can there be a perpetual priesthood in Levitical? He's talking about the Levites here. When they've been done away, it says in Hebrews, because they're done away in the sense they've been fulfilled in Christ. They continue in the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's how you don't get a contradiction here with the passage. It's like, for example, when he promised David would always have a man on the throne of his descendants, and there's nobody politically over there in Jerusalem for Israel. Is one of those prime ministers over there one of David's sons? No. Christ is on the throne. And Christ is on the throne forever, so the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is always going to be fulfilled with the last king of the Davidic covenant, which is who? Jesus Christ. So when you see everything dovetail into Christ, he just not only fulfills it, it actually perpetuates and continues. He's this language of everlasting covenant, this, because it's fulfilled in him. Either that, or it bypasses Jesus, and somehow we've got some sort of another dispensationalism thing going on. I got to look for something coming up with the Jews or something that God's got to come in there and try to fulfill and stuff. It's like, now I'm going to get into all kinds of stuff into the weeds of looking for things over there in Israel that is never meant for that. It's meant for everything to dovetail and to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Now let me ask you this. You're saying when we look at the old covenant law, that this is the way God feels about it. And I would...
It's written for our instruction.
Right,
so what's our instruction we should get from Exodus 21:17?
Okay, so here's what I would look at. I would say this was the way God felt about it. Because we do have a lot of interesting things in there about seeds and mother's milk, and goat's milk, and all those little intricate laws. So, obviously that's the way God felt when he made that covenant with Israel. Now something's changed. So I don't know that, and this may just take some better understanding of what you mean by that, and maybe a better understanding of what I mean by that. I would say that's the way God felt. Doesn't mean it's not profitable. Doesn't mean you can't use it for correcting in righteousness and all
right,
of those
right.
things. I'm just saying that that's the way God felt, but I'm not quite sure that's the way God feels now, because again, we
I agree on some laws is true.
So I'm trying to, figure that whole thing out there.
I agree. On many laws, I think the feeling of God today is not the same feeling back then. The principles, if you rise up, would be, yeah, he still feels that same way. For example, boiling a kid in his mother's milk. You look at it and say, is that law still on the books? They're, keeping it? I say, no, it's under the old covenant. At the same time, when I say no, I don't mean that, once again, it's not profitable for instruction. So what instruction can I take from boiling a kid in his mother's milk? So you have to back it up to the principles behind it. Kind of like when we dealt with this. Remember when he talks about honoring your father and mother, and then at the same time, here's an application of what not to do to dishonor them. Okay, well, that's a specific. So boiling the kid in the mother's milk is a specific, but it's a specific of what bigger principle? Now, that's the slippery slope. I got to go back to the context. I got to read why he's saying that. What's in the context of why he says they're not supposed to do that? Because undoubtedly back then, even if you're a child, you would have known the principle. Why, Dad, can I not boil a baby goat in the milk of its mother? Why is God angry with that? I'm going on a limb here. probably had something either to do with idolatry or something to do with pagan worship, something along the lines that when those people did things like that, they weren't trying to make a special kind of goat cheese or something like that. It wasn't, you know, whole food items. You know, it was something along the line of paganism in the culture that he's saying, I don't want you to do it. He didn't try to explain it. He said, don't do that. And he can do that. He can come in and say, don't do that. That one specific thing that you might find. Like, for example, he comes in and says, no tattoos. But then you kind of read a little bit around that, and it talks about doing things for the dead and all that. So I'm thinking, okay, probably with this kind of tattoo thing, it wasn't so much, well, I just want a tattoo of my dad on my arm that reminds me of that. That ain't it. They attached powers to those things. And so when you did that, it was almost like it'd be him, be the same thing if he said, thou shalt not carry in your pocket a rabbit's foot. Now you might read that and think, if you had no idea of the cultural context, you'd say, rabbits. Why not just say you can't have a frog's foot in your lip? Or you can't, you know, what's the deal with rabbit's foot? We know what a rabbit's foot means. It's a superstitious amulet that you use to ward off this or ward off bad luck or whatever. And you put, you ascribe power to it, and you give it some sort of, you know, I'm glad I got my rabbit's foot, my four leaf clover. I'm got, and so I'm now, I'm this. And so it's like, I don't want that, because you're putting trust in some sort of four leaf clover or rabbit's foot, and it should be a meat. But let's say he doesn't explain that. He just says, thou shalt not have a rabbit's foot. Now, I've got to, you know, if I'm figuring this out, living in, you know, 3000, you know, AD, I don't know what rabbit's foot is culturally, but I will read the context around it. It talks about putting my faith in, you know, elementary principles of the world. I'm probably going to ascribe it to something like, you know, my guess would be that rabbit's foot. It has something to do with some sort of foreign power that they were ascribing to that thing that they should be given to God, and they're not doing that. So it becomes a form of idolatry. So the whole idea that the kids' milk and all that, or you know, whether it's the reviling and deserves a death penalty, these are the things I would bump up to the bigger principle. I'm preaching to lawmakers and say, you're going to stand before God as a sinner. You're going to stand before God, and you're going to give an account for your life. But part of your life, Mr. Lawmaker, is that you're making laws. You have to give an account for that. And so since you have to give an account for that, it's like, well, what kind of laws should I make that honor God? Now, that's the question. That's a great question. What kind do you think you should make, Mr. Lawmaker? Now, if he comes and says, well, I don't know, I've been reading about the Hammurabi Code of things, it's like, well, I mean, it might have something in common with the Old Testament or something, or the New or whatever. But at the same time, I'm going to tell him, saying, whatever you do, here's the New Testament principles. You have to do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10. You have to do all things in faith. You have to make laws in faith. You have to make laws to the glory of God. You have to do things. And if you're going to do that, you say, that's exactly what I want to do. I want to walk as a Christian when I'm in a sinner. Because I suggest you do that, because you're going to need to do that 24/7. What does that look like for that kind of guy? Well, it doesn't mean you go and go theonomy. It just means that for this guy, it might be, I really think we need to put something on the books here that gives parents a little bit more teeth so that their kids honor them. Well, it might not look like that, but the wisdom part you're bringing out is like, you know something? God would probably agree with you, Mr. Lawmaker, of what you're trying to do. Now that's going to look, it might not look like the old covenant kind here, but it's going to look a lot like that bigger principle of what you see here, that as your father up you go. It's like, yeah, like for example, it'd be a violation. I could probably come and say, you know, what do you think, Mr. Preacher, about them not telling parents when those kids are in school about, you know, gender reveal, or, you know, they're doing this with putting stuff in the boys' bathroom. They're not telling the parents. You don't tell the parents. Aren't you disobeying the honor your father and mother part of it? Honoring the parents just means that shouldn't be informed consent. I mean, they shouldn't at least get that. And so from a lawmaker perspective, I could see that going, you know, Lord, I just want to honor you. I mean, I want to glorify you in these laws that we try to make without trying to get underneath an old covenant. But at the same time, the principles here, it seems like you give them a lot of weight, fathers and mothers being honored by their children, so that their days would be long, it says. And even he says that in Ephesians 6, how can I make laws that would help strengthen fathers and mothers in those relationships with their kids so that their kids can live long on the land? I mean, I think if a lawmaker comes humbly like that before the Lord, saying, Lord, help me to make laws that would glorify your great name along these lines. Honestly, abortion would be outlawed. Yeah, the conformed consent, you know, trying to hide things from parents would be outlawed. You would bring fathers and mothers in and work with them so that you'd want their kids and them to be on the same page. how that might look, like you said, on wisdom, might not look exactly like Exodus 21:17, because that's old covenant and how it was going to be enacted back then. But that principle in the here, which is going to be to honor them, might look like something along these lines, and it might, when they ask and say, what should we do when these kids are really incorrigible or whatever? Well, I know what he says here. I'm not saying it has to be fleshed out like this. I know it deserves this. Lord, help me to know what to do here. That would honor you. That would honor Jesus Christ. Because, see, the bottom line is going to have to be the new covenant principles, which is going to be whatever's not of faith is sin. This guy's a Christian. I'm taking him. He's a Christian. You know, I got to do all things to glorify God. You know, so if he's putting that on the front burner, I'm going to back off of it. Just like a parent, I back off a parent saying, I really believe I need to discipline my child this way. Or somebody else might say, I don't think I would spank in that situation. Do something different. I get it, but they're both are trying to practice this before God, and they're doing something a little different in how it fleshes itself out, but they're working off the same.
Yeah, and I think that's the whole thing, is that when you use the wisdom, it gives people the opportunity to, for example, a legislator. You know, he may write a law, but that law, the way he wrote it, may not get passed.
No,
so there may be some negotiating that takes place. So he may have a core idea of something that he wants done, but as far as, you know, how that thing gets implemented and what it looks like at the end of the day may be different than what he but if it's a command, he comes at it and says, no, then there's no option. It's either take the law, y'all take it the way it is, I'm just going to take the law off the books. I'm just going to go ahead and pull the law. We're not even going to consider it. So yeah. It's kind of an all or nothing thing. But when you use wisdom, same thing with parents, you know, you're going to have parents, as they try to put these principles in practice, it's just going to look different a lot of times.
And remember, this guy's trying to make laws. And anytime you do, you're already going down, because it says the law is not made for a righteous person. You're trying to corral and govern and regulate sinners. I mean, righteous people, as he says here, they don't need the law. Don't fulfill it. I'm not, you know, I don't need to be told not to steal from, you know, from Frank. If I love Frank, I'm not going to steal from Frank. Frank, I've got his back, you know? And so, I don't need a law. I mean, I can be told, I can be given a law. It's like, okay, got a law. But it's like, it's not made for a righteous person. It's made for an unrighteous person. So putting those on the books and having those things being fulfilled, I have to recognize what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to govern unrighteous people. But a righteous person can be in that position when he has to govern unrighteous people. I think of Daniel. Daniel was a third of the kingdom of Babylon. And I'm thinking, what? No, I mean, that guy had to be a legislator. I mean, he had to enact some laws. I mean, was he going to bring in those, you know, all the old covenant laws to enact on the Babylonians? And was he going to bring in the food, dietary things? I mean, these things are still in force. This is old covenant. But these were Gentiles. They weren't underneath that. But the principles were still there. I mean, was he going to try to get rid of idolatry? But just all around him, he couldn't swing a dead cat without hitting an idol. And he's in that area. And it's like, I would have been a fly on the wall just to see how he governed in that. Did he use their already existing laws of the Medes and Persians when he enacted that in a position of authority? Or did he try to revamp that and try to bring in saying, look, I'm going to tell you what God thinks. And this is how God feels about this area. And you, I'm a lawmaker. I've been given the ball to run down the field. And so I'm going to run it down the field, not like a pagan. I'm going to run it like a good, righteous Jew. And this is what I'm going to do. I mean, I don't know. I'm not told that. You know, we're just told that he was a righteous man. He did, you know, all these great things, and God had his back on that. And I was like, I just want to see how he functioned in that. Or Joseph. I mean, she's talking about somebody who taxed you to death. I mean, he needed modern day liberal. He almost took everybody's property to make all these big, you know, storages so that people wouldn't die in the famine. He saved a lot of lives. And so it's like, it's okay. You look at them, but they're examples. We learn from their instructions, it says in Romans 15. And so, kind of going back to what you said, the wisdom from that, you know, when we look at it from a new covenant perspective, the bottom line, the new covenant, you got to do things by faith. You have to do things knowing that as an adult son, I'm doing this for the glory of God. I have to be able to, in the last analysis, someone says, why do you believe in this law? Because I believe it glorifies Jesus Christ. I have to be able to say that. I can't just be pragmatic and serve the God of pragmatism and just say, this is what, that's why to me, how do you become a Christian witness as a lawmaker? I mean, you look at what the guy, the last one, I really think I had a lot of admiration for, was Wilberforce. I mean, that guy was a lawmaker, but it's like, the guy single-handedly got rid of slavery in Britain, but I mean, you saw how he pushed for that law, and he pushed for it from a principle of, you know, not just biblical law in the Old Covenant, but he was Christian. And so there was a lot of things that came out as him as a Christian that made the case for the law being enacted, I think, just from his own testimony, which I think as salt and light, might sound strange. We add to the flavor of that and not just a didactic Old Testament, Old Covenant law that we can use and pull out some principles for. We actually have a presence that shows forth a standard, you know, hopefully to the lost and dying world. So I'm done. We're after 8:30. I want to be sensitive to y'all's time. Anybody on Zoom have any other feedback? And we didn't answer all the questions. I can guarantee you. I'm sure we raised a bunch more questions maybe than we answered, but be that as it may. Anybody else want to close? Jackie closes in prayer, but I think Chris closes.
Father, thank you that we gather tonight, look into your word, encourage our souls, seek to follow you as you command us to follow you, Lord, and know these covenantal promises from you, a New Testament, a new priesthood. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And giving us your word, giving us understanding, Lord, give us the heart to obey and to seek your face. Draw near to our great King. Father, grant us rest and cause us to awake with thoughts of thee in the morning. But thank you for life today. You've given us. Grant us rest. Thank you for your mercies and your faithfulness. Lord Jesus, we praise you. Thank you.